This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Okay, guys. Welcome. Good to see you all tonight, and I hope you're having a great week. So I had two separate people tonight before we started said when people ask questions, they're having trouble hearing. So you don't have to yell, but I'll try to repeat. What I'll try to do is repeat the questions that people ask so everybody can hear it before I try to answer. So if it's your first time here, what we're doing is just kind of walking through the book of Revelation. We're taking about a chapter a week, and so we're on chapter 2 tonight. So if you'll turn to chapter 2, and I just heard, and this is great, he did it without me even saying anything, but Paul's up top. Thankful for Paul. Appreciate Paul. So Paul has been recording for us. So, you know, if you want to go back and listen again, you can do so. We didn't get the first session. That was just the introduction, but we got last week, and we'll have them from now on if you want to go back and listen. So we are in chapter 2 tonight, so I'm just gonna read the chapter, and then we'll just walk back through it. Okay, so we've come to the part where we're seeing the letters to the seven churches. Okay, so let's look beginning in chapter 2. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat, sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines hearts, minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we look at these letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, help us to understand that these are for all churches, and they include our church. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his heart for the church, that he loved the church and gave himself for the church. And we want to love what Jesus loves. And we know that Christ loves his church and gave himself for her. And these letters are written out of love for these churches in the first century and for us as well. And we want to be faithful to you as a church until our Lord comes. And so bless our time together in your word tonight. Lord, whatever we brought from our busy day here tonight, Lord, we just want to put that aside. And we just want to focus on you and hear from you. As your word says, we want to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so, Lord, help us to be receptive and hungry to hear from you tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so let's kind of walk through chapter 2 here. So the first letter is to the church at Ephesus. So write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You know, letters are something that we don't see as much of today with our means of communication, right? It's very, very different. I can remember in seminary when Melissa and I were dating and then engaged for a good chunk of when I was in seminary. But I went to Southeastern Seminary down in Wake Forest, North Carolina. But anyway, you know, at that point in time, there's no email. So, you know, you went to the campus post office and you had your own post office box and everything. And so I look forward to going to my mailbox and especially to letters from her, and I was writing her a lot. I mean, like real letters, like, you know, handwritten letters between, we were fiancés, you know, for part of that time. Well, think about the situation here in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, you've got letters from Jesus, who is the groom, to church, which is the bride of Christ. And just like, you know, Melissa and I were looking forward to a special day, right? The day that we got married, these churches and Jesus are looking forward to the day, you know, when Christ is going to come again, right? And so these letters are from, you know, the bridegroom to the bride as they look forward to that day that is coming. It's important to understand too that these are actual churches, actual letters. The seven churches in Revelation 2 or 3 and 3 are not, you know, ages of time. They are actual churches that existed in the first century and what was then the Roman province of Asia would now be like the western part of Turkey. Some of the issues in the churches were unique to them, just like in Paul's letters. You know, you can see things in his letters that, you know, are kind of unique to the problems or whatever that particular church is dealing with. But just like all of the letters of the New Testament, and most of the New Testament is letters, God had them put into the canon of Scripture because they are also his word to us. And so when you see that expression time and again, as we just read, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That plural of churches does include our church, right? It includes churches today, not just the ones in the first century. This is God's word for us today as well. All right, so the first letter is to the church in Ephesus. I want to kind of go back here a little bit. It says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I want to kind of go back to this. We began to get into it a little bit last week in chapter 1, but I want to take a little more time in it tonight because it's important as we walk through chapters 2 and 3. So the issue of the seven stars, right? We know the seven lampstands are the churches, the seven churches. The stars we saw in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, if you look back to verse 16 of chapter 1, it's talking about Jesus here, and it says he had seven stars in his right hand. And then in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's what we need to talk about a little bit more. All right, so he says here in verse 20 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In Greek, that's angeloi. But that word in the New Testament can be translated either as like a literal angel or messengers, right? And angels are messengers in a way. But that word angeloi is also used for human messengers. And so I mentioned there is scholarly debate about, you know, is he talking about literal angels or is he talking about the primary messengers of these seven churches, which would be their pastors, essentially. And just looking at this more, I am convinced, and I think the balance of scholarship would really favor this interpretation to. I'm convinced he's talking here about the pastors of these churches, right? The seven primary messengers of these churches, really for several reasons. First of all, angels are heavenly beings. Why would Christ send a message to heavenly beings like angels through John? He doesn't need to communicate with angels, you know, through John. Also, angels have no need to repent. And there are times that we're going to see in these letters when these churches, maybe even including their pastors, are called to repent. Also, we see no instance in Scripture where angels are church leaders. And so it seems that these stars, these seven stars, these angeloi, are the primary messengers within these seven churches, which would be their pastors. I think that kind of makes the most sense. So the first church that he writes to is Ephesus. That is no surprise. John spent tons of time in Ephesus. The Isle of Patmos, which is where he is when God gives him the vision, Revelation, is very close to the city of Ephesus. And so it would make sense that Ephesus was first. John essentially was kind of like their leader for many, many years. It's not a surprise that they would receive the first letter. Ephesus as a city was huge for its time, anywhere between 250,000 to 500,000 people, which was a mega city for the first century. It had a huge theater, which you can still see the ruins of that today. In fact, Ephesus, out of all the cities of antiquity, Ephesus is one of the cities where the most archaeology and where the most visible ruins are. I mean, you can visit it today and you can see the ruins of kind of the outline of where these different things were in the city of Ephesus, including the theater. Ephesus was a port city. The Arcadian Way, which was kind of the main thoroughfare through the city, ran right from the harbor through the city. So you could get off of a ship at the harbor and then just, you know, go straight down this Arcadian Way. And it was lined with these massive columns all the way down the street. But what structure was Ephesus the most famous for? The first century. Anybody know? Yeah, the Temple of Artemis, or some refer to it as the Temple of Diana. So this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as you can see, it was beautiful and impressive. But what went on inside of it was horrific, awful. So Artemis, or Diana, was a goddess. It was really, I mean, it's just the whole thing was just very, very sordid, very demonic. If you see figures of Artemis idols, you know, the goddess has like is like covered in breasts. The legend was that she had fallen from heaven. She was coming from the pit of hell, not heaven. She not coming down from heaven, but up from hell. Artemis was the goddess of fertility, and so much of the worship that happened in this temple was sexual in nature. I mean, this is really sordid. So there were like thousands of prostitutes who worked in and around this temple. So you can imagine this. You've got, you know, sailors coming into the port constantly. You've got these thousands of prostitutes in and surrounding this temple. Then you had all kinds of like money-making scams that were connected to that. So you had people that were outside selling little shrines, little... Now, that comes into play in Acts 19. Because what happens in Acts 19? Paul has come into Ephesus. He's begun to preach the gospel. The church at Ephesus has begun. Lives are being changed. But what's happening? People are turning away from this awful pagan worship, turning to Jesus. They're not buying idols anymore. And so this guy who was a silversmith in Ephesus, who you know, headed up this trade in these little silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, he starts trouble, and he actually starts a riot. And so what happens is this mob form a mob, and they actually go into the theater in Ephesus, and then they grab Paul, drag him into the theater. I mean, they were about ready to tear him limb from limb, you know, until the authorities stepped in. And so it was just that. I mean, that gives you a picture of kind of, you know, what the city was like. Now, imagine Paul. Paul freely chooses to go and minister in this place. In fact, Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than in any of the other cities that he went into. Between 2 and 3 years, he stayed in Ephesus preaching the gospel. Why did he do that? Because Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick, right? And so Paul goes to this place, begins to love people, begins to preach the gospel, starts a thriving church. And later, the church has another famous pastor who was John, okay, who was the author of Revelation. So John is now exiled on Patmos, and he is writing to them. This would have been like about 4 decades had passed since Paul originally started the church. Okay, so verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. I mean, this sounds like a model church, right? I mean, what pastor would not want to pastor a church like the one described in verses 2 and 3? I mean, these people have worked hard for the Lord. He says, I know your works, your labor. They have endured in the midst of incredibly difficult surroundings. Imagine being a Christian in a city like Ephesus. They have endured in the midst of just incredibly difficult surroundings. You know, he says, he talks about their endurance here in verse 2. In verse 3, he says, I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. This is a church that has not allowed the sin of their surrounding culture to infect their church. He says, you know, he says that you cannot tolerate evil people, meaning that, you know, not within the church, right? It's not talking about, you know, he wouldn't say not having, he's not talking about not having anything to do with the lost people around them. They were trying to win them to Christ, but they had not allowed the sin of the surrounding culture in Ephesus to get into the church. And so, listen, this is a church that's been doctrinally sound. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So it's a doctrinally sound church, but like here is the thing. There's a but coming. There's a but. And we see the but at the beginning of verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Wow. I mean, what a convicting verse. Because what does that tell us? It tells us that, you know, we can be orthodox in our theology. You know, we can be dedicated in our service. You know, we can be leading lives without any kind of scandalous sin. going on, but still have a major, major issue that we need to deal with. And that is if we have lost our first love. And that word first is really important. You see it again in verse 5. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first, right? And that's what we see here in verse 4. You have abandoned the love you had at first. And so this is a thing where we've got to do a heart check, you know, on ourselves. Monitor our hearts. You know, is our love for the Lord as passionate as it once was? Are we growing in love for Jesus? Are we growing in love for others? You know, or has our love, you know, grown lukewarm or cold? You know, it helps sometimes, I think, to go back to first things. I mean, you know, sometimes it helps me even to kind of go back to like places that were really significant in my life early in my walk with the Lord, and just kind of do some prayer walking in those places, and just you know, just because we everything else in our lives is going to flow from our love for the Lord. You know, that is what we've got to address first. That's first priority. You know, our love for the Lord and our love for fellow Christians. I mean, that's a major theme in John's writings, not only in Revelation, but in the epistles of John and the Gospel of John. You know, John 13:35, by this you will know that they are my disciples if you love one another. And love for our fellow Christians can't be separated from love for Christ. You know, think about the story of Mary and Martha in Luke. And, you know, there's just that little short story. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, really close friends of Jesus. Really like sisters to him. And, you know, there was that time when Jesus comes to their house and, you know, Martha's busy. She's getting all the preparations together and, you know, and all that. And just she's got 1,000 tasks and she's juggling all these things. She's running around. And there's a sister, Mary, just kind of like sitting there listening to Jesus at the feet of Jesus. And Martha's like mad at her. She's like, what are you doing? You know, Jesus, tell her to get busy. She's not even helping me out. And Jesus says, no, she has chosen the best thing. You know, and so I love what Amir Sarfati says about this. You can be so busy for God that you lose touch with God. You know, and so the first priority has got to be pursuing that love relationship with the Lord every day. You know, everything else in our lives really follows in its wake. So in verse 5, he says to the church at Ephesus, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Like, and, you know, in other words, there's not going to be a church there anymore if you don't repent. And recapture your first love, you know? And so, I mean, like, and we can see in our culture, too, plenty of churches closing their doors. I heard about a church that was closing its doors, and there was a sign out front that said, going out of business, forgot what our business was. You know, and our business, first of all, is to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Recapture your first love. All right, verse 6. He commends them again. He says, yet you have this, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this was one of the pagan cults in the city of Ephesus. And again, you know, they were a doctrinally sound church. So in verse 7, he gives them both an exhortation and a promise, okay? So let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what's the exhortation here in verse 7? What's the exhortation? In verse 7, though, what's the exhortation in verse 7? Well, it's to do what? What's at the beginning? Hear. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And listen, in Scripture, you know, to hear, it's a little bit different in, you know, in modern English. Like, you can hear something, you know, but not necessarily heed it. But in the Bible, it's different. When the Bible talks about hearing God's word, it also means heeding God's word, right? To really hear is to heed. Okay, so that's the exhortation. Hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so, and by the way, it's churches here, right? Plural. That means it's not the church, just church at Ephesus. It's all churches, okay, all times. Yeah, that's right. So you got the exhortation, and then what's the promise here? What's the promise? Second part of the verse. Yeah, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, so that word conquers can also be translated as overcomes, right? See that a lot? So what does that mean, right? Who is he talking about, right? To the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. Is he talking here about a special category of Christians? Or is he talking about just Christians? Well, I think when you look especially at John's writings, and especially at 1 John 5, I think it's clear that he's not talking about a special group of Christians. No, he would define Christians as those who conquer, those who overcome. So 1 John 5, 4 and 5. John says there, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. That's everybody who's been born again, right? Overcomes the world. This is the victory that has conquered or overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers or overcomes the world but the one who, what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That does not sound like a special category of believers, right? It's talking about those who are genuinely born again. Will conquer, will overcome. So let's kind of delve into this a little bit more here. So he's going back here. Let's go back to 2:7. To the one who conquers, overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. So where does that come from? Yeah, Genesis, right? So in the Garden of Eden, God puts the tree of life there. When people mess up, what happens? They're barred from that. So Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. So after they sin, this is a punishment. You can't take from the tree of life anymore and live forever. So so eternal life is lost. Okay, but now what has happened through the work of Christ, right? I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. And why is that? Because Jesus has died for our sins on another kind of tree. That's why. So in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so we can take from the tree once again and have eternal life because Jesus died on another kind of tree, a gruesome kind of tree, for our sins. And he rose from the dead, conquering what? Death. So we can have life. And so even in this fallen world of tribulation, we can take heart. We can overcome. We can conquer. Now, Jesus talks about this in John 16, 33. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. I have overcome the world. And remember who your identity as a Christian. You are in Christ. You're in Christ who has conquered, who has overcome. You are in him, right? That means that you can conquer and overcome. And listen, this has very practical applications too. For instance, in our battle with sin and temptation, we need to understand we're not slaves anymore, that we've been set free from the power of sin. You know, we're not just freed from the penalty of sin as believers, but also we are freed from the power of sin. Now, one day when we're glorified, we're going to be set free from the very presence of sin. Amen. No more sin. Right? Now we're still dealing with it, but it does not have dominion over us anymore because we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in Romans 6, 12 through 14, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. If sin is reigning in your life as a believer, it's because you're letting it happen. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, and do not offer any parts of it, your body, to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead. That's you as a believer. Spiritually, you're alive. As those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin, listen to this, sin will not rule over you. It will not have dominion over you because you are not under the law but under grace. So we need to quit acting like slaves. You're not a slave anymore. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You have the power to live differently. If you were in Christ, right? He has overcome. You can overcome. Yes, that's a lifelong process. Understand, we're under construction. None of us has arrived. But we need to understand, you know, we're not puppets on Satan's string anymore. So that's the kind of the meaning there of overcome. Very important word in Revelation. All right, let's look at verse 8. I need to pick it up. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. So a little bit about Smyrna. This was perhaps the most beautiful city in Asia. It was on a gulf of the Aegean Sea. Today it is the city of Izmir, Turkey. It is the birthplace of Homer. And the name Smyrna comes from myrrh, you know, one of the spices that was brought to Jesus by the wise men. So myrrh produces like this fragrance. I love what John MacArthur says about the church at Smyrna. MacArthur says, like myrrh produced by crushing a fragrant plant, the church at Smyrna, crushed by persecution, gave off a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. I love that. Verse 9, he says, I know your affliction and poverty. Listen, these people were afflicted. They were suffering the pressure of persecution. Smyrna's Gentile believers, Gentile unbelievers, the pagans in Smyrna were fanatically devoted to Rome and to emperor worship. Many Christians were executed there, including Polycarp, who became a pastor in Smyrna. Polycarp sat at the feet of John. And he later became a church leader in Smyrna, was burned alive for his faith. There's an incredibly moving account of Polycarp's martyrdom in Smyrna. And Christ says here, he says, I know your affliction and poverty, but you were rich. These people were poor, but they were rich in the things that really mattered, spiritually rich. And they were persecuted not only by the Gentile unbelievers in Smyrna, but also by Jews in Smyrna. It talks here about those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the persecution was coming from two directions, both Gentiles and Jews. Verse 10, he says, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The 10 days, I don't think there's any symbolic meaning there. I think he's talking about 10 days. You got to reveal to him what they were going to be facing. And then you see this last statement in verse 10, amazing. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the crown of life. We see that also in James 1:12. James says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul compares this to like when in the games, you know, the Olympic games, all of that stuff started in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And so the athletes, when they won, instead of getting a gold medal like today, they would get like this crown, like a wreath, you know. And Paul says that he's comparing here the Christian life, you know, to a race. But he says, you know, when we stay faithful in the race, we get a different kind of crown. Because they get a crown that's going to fade, and we get another kind of crown. He says, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Yeah, the crown of life. All right, verse 11. Jesus says, let everyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So look, John knew that the prospect of martyrdom for these believers in Smyrna was real. It's not theory. They may well die for their faith, but Christ is saying here, listen, you don't need to worry about the first death. The death you need to worry about is the second death. And so what we're going to see in chapters 20 and 21 is that the second death is the lake of fire. It's hell. And this is such a beautiful statement here, a precious statement at the end of this. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. I mean, believers need not fear this. And in fact, the emphasis here in Greek is the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, believers will never be harmed at all by the second death. You will not be, you know, as those who belong to Christ, you know, we do not, we should have an awesome reverence and holy awe for God, yes, but, you know, we need not fear hell. We need not fear the second death. We will never be harmed by it. We will never be hurt by it at all, because we have a Savior who took hell on himself for us. You know, who took the judgment of hell on him, you know, on himself when he bore our sins on the cross. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 12. Okay, now we come to the church at Pergamum. Okay, so write to the angel of the church at Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. So Pergamum was the capital of Asia. The Roman writer Pliny called it the most distinguished city in Asia. It was built on a hill over, a towering hill over a plain. Pergamum had a huge library of 200,000 handwritten books. Remember, no printing press at this point. And actually, the word parchment, which is what, you know, books were written on at that point, may come from the word Pergamum. It's a very similar word. Pergamum was a place of culture, place of learning, a place of government, and a place of the devil. Okay, so verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you were holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. Okay, so what is Satan's throne that he's talking about here? This could be a reference to the kind of the centerpiece, just like in Ephesus, the centerpiece was connected with horrible paganism. It was you know, the Temple of Artemis. In Pergamum, it was the altar of Zeus that dominated the landscape. And to call it an altar is really an understatement. Edwin Yamauchi, who has done incredible research into New Testament cities, says this: the word altar is somewhat misleading. The structure is a monumental colonnaded court in the form of a horseshoe, 120 by 112 feet. The podium of the altar is nearly 18 feet high. And so this was a massive shrine to an idol. This is probably what he's talking about here, Satan's throne. And then Antipas is a church leader who had been martyred. And he refers to Antipas as my faithful witness who was put to death. Anybody know the word witness, what that is and what that sounds like in Greek? It's when you see the Greek word, it looks like martyr, right? And that's so when you see witness, a witness in the New Testament, right, that word, the Greek word, the transliteration of that Greek word is martyr. And the reason for that is because so many of the early Christians were indeed killed, martyred, you know, for being faithful witnesses, as Antipas was. And part of being a witness today is to be willing to give our lives for Christ. Okay, so again, this church is commended, you know, but like the church at Ephesus, there's a but that's coming. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So Balaam, some of you may know, is the Old Testament prophet spoken of in the book of Numbers, who, and most people remember him as a guy whose donkey talked to him. The donkey seemed to have more sense than Balaam did. And so Balak was the king of Moab, and he hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. But Balaam doesn't do that. And he says, instead of cursing them, I'm going to corrupt them. And the way that he tried to corrupt the Israelites was by teaching Balak, the king of Moab, how to put a stumbling block in front of them, which was to use a Moabite women to lure them into sexual immorality and idolatry. And so, just like the ancient Israelites, this is the analogy here, just like the Israelites, some in the church at Pergamum were being lured into the paganism that was around them. That sounds like many, many churches today, right, that are just caving to our culture, you know, on sexual issues and gender issues and things like that. Just kind of adopting, instead of being a light to the pagan world around us and being holy, and to be holy means to be different or distinct so that unbelieving people can see the difference and see the light. You have so many churches that are just becoming just like the just like the culture around us. That was an issue in this church. Verses 15 and 16. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw that earlier, Ephesus. So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So, like, you know, Jesus is saying, this junk has no place in the church. Get rid of the junk, or you could face judgment, discipline. So, verse 17, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's that all about? So, again, all kinds of Old Testament references here, right? Manna originally comes from the Old Testament. It was what God, in Exodus, God gave them this honey-flavored bread when they were wandering in the wilderness. But then Jesus talks about manna too, doesn't he? In John 6, when he talks about the fact that he's the bread of life. So in John 6, John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. Okay, so the hidden manna here is the bread of life, Christ, right? Who gives eternal life. This gives, something that regular manna can't give. All right, verse 18. Now we come to the church at Thyatira. All right, write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. Okay, so who do we meet in the book of Acts who was from Thyatira? Anybody know? It's a woman. Yeah, Lydia. Yeah, Lydia, and we meet her in Acts 16. So Paul goes down to by the river, this is in Philippi, and begins to share the gospel. And Luke tells us that there was a God-fearing woman. What this means is that Lydia was a Gentile who had begun to believe in the one true God. But she wasn't a Christian yet, not until this day. Right, God's going to change that, right? So a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Oh, praise God. This is a beautiful example of what evangelism is, right? Because, you know, our part, what Paul does is he shares the gospel. That's what we're called to do. It's the Lord that opens people's hearts to respond to the gospel. And Lydia responded. She became just a huge blessing in that church at Philippi as it got going. She used her means and resources as a businesswoman to help the church in so many ways. The main industry in Thyatira was dyed goods, right? Which is what Lydia was, that was her business. Lots of pressure on believers there. There were many guilds, like, I guess the modern equivalent would be like a union, but it's different in some way. But a guild was a group of people that were part of, that did certain trades, that kind of thing. So, but here's the thing. You needed to be a member of the guild a lot of times to have a job. In a culture like this, this was incredibly problematic for believers because this is how shot through the culture paganism was. Each guild had a god. Yeah. Yes. Cities had gods. Guilds had gods. And there would be special feasts related to this, the god of your guild. So what if you're not participating in that anymore? Like immediately, you could not. I mean, pressure would come upon you as a believer. You know, so yeah, these people in Thyatira, under pressure. Also, you can see that in Acts. I mean, persecution there as well. Jesus says, I know your works. Verse 19, your love, faithfulness, service, endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. So again, this sounds like a model church, but again, there are issues. There are issues. Verses 20 and 21. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. So there is a woman in the church. She calls herself a prophetess, but she's actually a false teacher, teaching both false doctrine and immorality. Her name almost certainly is not Jezebel, okay? This is an analogy. And again, it's from the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, who is Jezebel? She's King Ahab's wife, and she was also Satan's agent to corrupt God's people and to lead them into Baal worship. The problem in the church at Thyatira is that they were tolerating her, and she refuses to repent. And they're still tolerating her. This is the problem. Well, everybody knew who she was. I mean, the people in the church knew who she was, but she was a Jezebel. I mean, that's, you know, he's using that. He's using an Old Testament analogy because, you know, but no, I don't think he's trying to hide her name. Because the people would have known immediately. I don't know necessarily that would have been the motivation to hide her name. I mean, Paul names names all the times in his letters, but I just think he's making a statement about kind of, you know, who she would be compared to. Verses 22 and 23. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines hearts and minds. Okay, so, you know, you think about situations like in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says there's like this great abuse of the Lord's Supper and people just, you know, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and just behaving in all kinds of selfish ways in the Lord's Supper. What's Paul say? It says, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. So, you know, this is kind of a similar situation. You know, cautionary word, we should not think, you know, when we get sick or people get sick or whatever, that this is like some judgment necessarily from God. Like, these are the situation in Corinth, the situation in Thyatira, these were like just blatant, open kinds of things, you know, and, you know, the warning here is that, you know, you're messing around with the Holy God here, you know, and so, I think about a deacon one time that I pastored, and before I became his pastor, they lived in Selma, Alabama, and of course, which became like a center of civil rights movement and everything in the 60s, but this guy was at a deacon's meeting at this church one night, and a deacon gets up, and this is like in the thick of battle over integration and everything like that, and so this deacon gets up in this meeting, and he says, I will die before we let a black person in this church. He didn't use the term black person. He gets up and says that. He went home that night and dropped dead. So that, hey, you know, this is a holy power for God that we're talking about here. Verses 24 and 25. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. So, you know, if we are to keep our eyes on Jesus and be faithful to him, until he comes. All right, verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. So this last part in verse 27 is a quote from Psalm 2, 8 and 9. God says to the son, Father says to the son, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Okay, so when he says here, talking about believers, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. We'll talk about this much more. Can't get into it tonight, 7 o'clock. Much more in Revelation, okay? But when Christ comes, right, and the millennial kingdom, believers are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. You think heaven? You think eternity is going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp? Got nothing against harps or clouds. But, you know, that could get kind of boring after a while. But no, eternity. We're going to have work to do. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus, you know, as he makes this world what it is designed to be once again. We'll talk much more about that in Revelation. All right, so end of the chapter. 7 o'clock. All right. Just as I have received, save your questions for next week. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So the morning star is Jesus. So in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then Peter says, 2 Peter 1:19, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So the people in these churches are living in dark places, as we are in some ways. They were to be the light, as the light of the world, the bright and morning star shone through them. I love that old hymn. He's the lily of the valley. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. May Christ be that to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. So rich, so full. Lord, we pray that as we pursue a love relationship with you, that the light of Christ would shine through our lives into a dark culture, that the light of Christ would shine in us and through us to the people around us. Thank you for your word. May you apply it deeply to our lives, in us and through us, as we go forth now. Thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, save your questions. Promise, we'll have more time. I'll try to budge time better.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.